Yeah, the other Lundgrens who usually speak. How many people here were asked to prepare a drash and prepared a drash? Okay, great. It's nice to know how many we're dealing with here. One of you particularly want to go first or not? You don't want anyone to beat you to the punch. That's smart thinking.
Shabbat shalom. Well, now I'm glad that I went first. I mean, it assumes that I actually, have something, but I've assumed that, so. So I came up with something, probably last night around 10 o'clock, and when I had mentioned it to the Lundgrens, they said, "Well, you should try to get it to coincide with the actual Torah portion." And then I thought, "Oh man, well, how am I going to do that?" So this is my attempt. So Torah portion began in Numbers, which isn't really too hard to find in here. So I'm wondering why I'm having some trouble. Ah, it's in orange, not red. Of course. So in Numbers, we discover that Moses has to do a census. He conducts a census across all 12 tribes. And reading through this morning, I'm looking at all these numbers and I'm thinking, wow, that's a lot of people. Like, I don't know if it explicitly ever goes over the details of exactly how Moses went about counting people, but I would think that that's a little bit of a difficult thing to do. And are actually the first instance of the number of individuals that's counted after the Exodus and before the wilderness is given in Exodus, I believe, 12:37, maybe. And we'll just get to that shortly. Here we go. So in 12:30, Exodus 12:37, it says, "Then B'nai Yisrael journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, as well as children." And I think in a different translation I have, it says, as well as men, women and children. But that's like, when you think about how many people actually made it out of Egypt, it's a lot of people, 600,000. I mean, have you ever stood next to that many people and really felt the gravity of what all of those people can do together? So for me, it's a real testimony to God's saving power and exactly how much he cares to redeem his people. And the passage here is actually specifically about those who are militant. Each of the 12 tribes, 11 out of 12 tribes are, they have somewhere between 40,000 and 80,000 per tribe. And when you think about how their military strength is gathered in that, all together, it's, who can really stand against the Lord, right? And his people. So I really enjoyed that in particular. But the Hofstra portion in Hosea speaks briefly, where is it? Hosea is red, so now I can find it very easily. So Hosea 2, it says, "Yet the number of B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, will be like the sand of the sea." And that's a lot of individuals. There's a lot of sand in the sea. "Which cannot be measured nor counted. Instead of 'you are not my people' being said to them, they will be called children of the living God." So when I read the whole passage of Hosea, you know, at first glance to me, it's like it feels like a lot of anger from God, anger towards, his people, and in particular, it's expressed here as the wife. It says in 4, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, nor I her husband. And it's really heartbreaking to me to imagine God's people and how they're his people and not ascribing that worth to him. You know, we're going through that worship video series in the past couple of weeks, and we learned that worship means to ascribe worth to. And all throughout, there's different kinds of worship being ascribed, or worth being ascribed to other individuals that aren't God. So, you know, for the most immediate example of that to me is the golden calf in, that would be Exodus 30-something, right? 30. Sorry about this, I'm a little unprepared. In Exodus 32. The golden calf, Aaron is without Moses at this point because he's up on the mountain. So Aaron tells the people who want a god to worship, because they just feel like they need this item in front of them. They ask him to make them a god, and Aaron tells them, break off the golden rings that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people did that. He received from their hand and made a molten calf fashioned with a chiseling tool. And it goes on to say that, you know, they worship this thing, and then, you know, God tells Moses, and Moses gets super angry and does away with that. But it seems like it's so easy for us to get caught up in what it is that we imagine God to be, or what we want God to be, and start ascribing worth to different things that really have no meaning. I mean, sure, it's a bright, shiny calf, but, you know, what can it really do? And in a way, their actual ascription of worth to this particular thing sort of gives it its own personality, like there is something behind the golden calf, and I feel like there's sometimes something behind the thing that it is that we want to worship. So the other thing that I was thinking of in terms of related idol worship is in Genesis, Jacob and his new wives are about to leave Laban, and well, I'll just go to the passage, which is also in the 30s of Genesis. So it says in Genesis 31:17. Then Jacob got up and put his children and wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock and all his possessions that he had acquired, the livestock and his possession that he acquired in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the to the land of Canaan. Let's see, am I reading the right one? Does that belong to him? Yeah, I am reading. Okay. I mean, they have an interesting family to begin with. You know, Laban is not exactly he's not exactly upfront with Jacob whenever he tells him that he can marry the one that he wants. So it seems almost fitting that this is going to happen, that Jacob's going to leave Laban in secrecy. And even before this, he outwits him by basically taking all of his real good livestock. But it says in 19, but while Laban went to shear his flocks, Rachel stole the idols that belonged to her father, while Jacob stole the heart from Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was fleeing. And I don't actually think Rachel ever explicitly tells Jacob that he did this, or that she did this, but you know, she stole the idols, and it seems like these things, I don't even know, what were they made of, clay or wood or something? She stole them from her father, and it seems like these little figurines or whatever they are have some sort of worth and something behind them that, you know, you might call demonic in a way. That sort of desire for something that seems so plain. So later on, it goes on to say, you know, that Laban goes after them, and he catches up with Jacob and asks him, you know, why did you do this to me? Why did you leave? And then he asks for his gods and his idols. And I think, what does it say? Jacob's response is, if you find any idols among whoever you find the idols among, you know, they shall not live. But you know, Rachel does a really good job of hiding them. So he searched but did not find the idols. But it's just like, how important is or are the things that we ascribe worth to so much so that we really have to kill for them, or that people shouldn't live, you know, if they're fine to steal those things? I want to encourage you to ascribe worth to where it really belongs, which is in God. And so back in Hosea, Hosea 2, you know, as I'm reading through it, it says, let's see, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, nor I her husband. Let her put away her fornications from her face, and her adulteries from between her breasts, or else I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day she was born. Then I will make her like a wilderness, yes, I will make her like a desert land, and I will let her die of thirst. And, you know, at first glance, to me, that seems a little bit harsh, although, you know, this is God we're talking about, and she has played the harlot against him. And so, you know, it goes on to say, I will have no compassion for her or her children, for they are children of prostitution, and continues on. But then it says in 9, then she will chase after her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but not find. Then she will say, let me go and return to my first husband. For was it better for me then than now? And when I think about that sort of response that God is saying she will have, it reminds me that God actually desires for us to worship him. He desires our full attention, and he desires for us to love him, at least, you know, as much as we can, the way that he loves us. And he is willing to go out and discipline and do what he must to his people in order to remind them of his power, of who he is in their lives and what he means to them. You know, it says, but she did not realize that I myself gave her the grain, the wine, and the fresh oil. I lavished her, lavished on her silver, also gold, which they made into Baal. Therefore I will return and take back my grain in its season and my new wine at its appointed time, and I will snatch away my wool and my linen for covering her nakedness. And he continues to reveal to Israel and the children of Israel that, you know, the kind of individuals that they're becoming when they do these things and they follow after other gods and follow after other idols. And so in the end of the passage, he begins to express what is much more clearly the compassion. So in 16, so then I myself will entice her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak to her heart. I will give her back her vineyards from there and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. she will respond there as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of the land of Egypt. In that day, it is a declaration of Adonai, you will proclaim my husband and never again call me my Baal. Then I will remove the names of the Baalim out of her mouth, no longer to be mentioned by their name. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the flying creatures in the sky, and the creeping things on the ground. I will break into pieces the bow and sword and warfare from the land, and I will cause them to lie down securely. Then I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me with righteousness, justice, covenant loyalty, and compassion. I will betroth you to me with faithfulness, and you will know Adonai. So it will be in that day I will respond, it is a declaration of Adonai. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond with grain, new wine, and fresh oil, and they will respond with Jezreel. I will sow her in the land for myself. I will have compassion on Lo Ruhamah. I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people. And they will say, my God. it's so amazing how far God will actually allow us to go in the opposite direction and yet still love us enough to call us back to him and even call us his people. And that's worthy of praise. And, you know, in my own life, I try to think of some things that maybe I ascribe worth to, maybe not, you know, in the sense that, I'm worshiping this, these little figurines or idols or gods or whatever, but, I can even do things like really appreciate my hair a bit too much, or you know, I can. Well, what I have done in the past is, you know, I used to be addicted to video games, and I would push other people out and just focus on what I wanted to do, and you know, get whatever it is that I'm going to get in the, you know, virtual universe that, you know, really doesn't mean anything in the long run other than that I'm entertained in that moment. I can ascribe worth to my own pride and my own position, like where I am in the road. Maybe I feel like the road belongs to me and nobody else should be on the road. Oh, that person's going 5 miles under the speed limit. Well, they shouldn't be there. I need to pass them as soon as I, you know, I get a chance. But God reveals to me every day that it's not about me or about the other things or about, you know, ascribing worth to anything as much as we ascribe worth to him. We should actively seek to put him first and look to be called his people. Bless you. And bless all of you. And yeah, I think it's Jacob's turn. Thank you.
As Craig said, Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. So we were going to say the same thing. So I have a title for my drash today, and I'm just going to look it up real quick. Hang on just a second. All right. So my drash today is called, Just Look at That Light. Anyway, so it's relatively short. There's going to be a lot of scripture, and I may get into how it directly relates to what's going on with me at the moment, and I just hope that it encourages you in one way or another. So anyway, the first part, the main idea is that darkness is the worst. Darkness is the worst, and this is what Proverbs says. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness, all the foundations of the earth shaken. Psalm 82. And then we also have Isaiah, also referring to the wicked. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. From Isaiah 57. So one of the things that I have been encountering in the past few weeks is just darkness in regard to my place of work. There's a lot of tension in my place of work at this time, and it has made things very difficult, which brings me to my next point, is that light will win and is winning, that God is bringing all of these wonderful things into my life despite the difficulty that might be in front of me. And I'm always just trying to remember in this time to rejoice, because, you know, Scripture says rejoice when you're faced by various trials, and that through that, so much good is on the way. So light will win. And on top of that, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. We have a God who already is shining before us and is just going to grow brighter and brighter. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And this last one from Job, he uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. So there's no way that the darkness is going to win. I experienced that this week. So as I mentioned, there are some difficult things going on at work. At the same time, this was maybe Wednesday, there were some things going on, and then Thursday morning comes, and I had not a colleague, but someone who's been in my classroom a lot, a TA, someone who's seen, you know, what I do, and she just confided in me, basically saying, you know, thank you. She did it last week as well, but she did it again this week. and she just was saying, you know, thank you for what you do here at the school. You know, thank you so much. And, you know, I've seen a lot of this type of stuff. She used a swear word, so I'm not going to say it. But, you know, I've seen a lot of this type of stuff happening, and I've had to just accept it, you know. And she's just saying, you know, you matter. You know, you're doing great here. And that just meant so much to me. And on top of that, I mean, I am open to working at other places too, by the way. and I was told on Thursday that I have 2 job interviews coming up at other school districts. So that was awesome as well. So these dark things are coming, and the light is winning. They were also trying to... I think they actually tried to get me in trouble this week. They tried to say I did something wrong to my principals, and it didn't go anywhere. And they told me it didn't go anywhere too. On top of that, I just feel like God is battling on my behalf, and that although there are these difficult things that are painful, on top of that, there's all of this peace that's coming, and there's all of this just love that is surrounding me and even just my heart, like my emotions. I just am happy to be alive despite all of this stuff. So anyway, going amen. Thank you, Chua. So light is available to us through Yeshua. Again, Yeshua spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And, you know, I do, and I would hope that you would do this as well, to and I want to ask you actually to pray for some of my coworkers who are operating in this kind of darkness and in a very fear-based mentality. I mean, he brought me out of darkness. He can bring them out of darkness, and I want to see that happen. So if you would pray, I would appreciate that, and I will also be praying too. And then the other thing on the topic of light is available to us through Yeshua. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So Yeshua's blood has cleansed me and can cleanse them, and I would want that to happen. So on top of that, God wants us to walk in the lake. Light. And it's interesting because my name is Jacob, but it says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And I know it is addressed to Israel, but also salvation comes through Israel. So I think we should all walk in the light either way. After that, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. We can come to God, we can come to Yeshua, and we can walk together with him, and we should. And this last scripture, two scriptures, is a bit longer. I'm just going to read through them, and I'm just going to ask God to speak to us and speak to me as I read from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 to 7, sorry, 4 to 11. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as we are doing. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 11. And then the last one, I just want to read part of Isaiah 60, which is, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exalt, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of nations shall come to you. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whether you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and it's time I will hasten it. So I think that we have a lot to look forward to, despite some of the appearance of things that are temporary and passing away. Shabbat shalom.
And Peter also asked me to prepare something, so I just wanted to speak a little bit more about the passages in Hosea and around the verses that were for this week in Hosea. Hosea is very interesting to me because he doesn't just speak the heart of God in his book; he lives the heart of God. You know, the heart of God is just lived out in his life. He shows how through Hosea, how he chose an unfaithful bride, desiring to make his bride perfect and faithful, and pursued her despite, you know, the things that the harlot bride does, and you know, even in the naming of his children. It's just very powerful illustration to me of how God's love transcends the unfaithfulness of his bride and makes the relationship work, even though we have this unyielding tendency toward unfaithfulness. And I don't know, how many people here are married? Raise your hands if you're married. How many people here who are married believe that they've been perfectly faithful in their marriages? And I'm not just talking about, you know, sexual faithfulness. You know, you don't have to go be a whore or you know, prostitute yourself to be unfaithful in your marriage or in a relationship. And you know, I think if we think about our marriages, we can all think of things that we have done that were less than perfectly faithful in relationship to our husbands or wives. And you know, repent of those things, and yet, you know, in the marriage, we're committed despite those unfaithfulnesses. And, you know, even as our spouses look past the things in us that fall short of perfect faithfulness, you know, we look past in them the things that may fall short of perfect faithfulness. And, you know, it's amazing that God actually commands Hosea to go choose a harlot wife and love her in spite of it, and that she bears him three children. And, you know, the implication that in the naming of at least one of the children is, you know, it's not even his child necessarily. I mean, this woman has not left her unfaithfulness behind when she married Hosea. She has not become something that she was not. And Hosea is empowered by God to love her anyway. And, you know, it goes through, you know, when it goes through the verses talking about their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. You know, it's thought that at some point in their marriage, Gomer, who was the unfaithful wife, left and ran off with her lovers, and Hosea didn't want her to suffer even then, and so he provided for her through those lovers. He gave money to those lovers to sustain her, and then he eventually realized that in doing that, she was just describing that to these bad guy lovers, and that this maybe was not in her best interest, even though it was something that he desired to do. And so, you know, he stopped doing that and let her sort of complete her fall. And then eventually, you know, the Lord, in chapter 3, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. And, you know, imagine, it's hard to think of it as not being humiliating on some level to have your bride leave you, go off with other men, and end up purchasing her back, you know, as she's kind of put up for slavery, buying her back with your own money in public, you know, to show that you still love her and you still care for her. And, you know, everything that's transacted in Hosea's life is an image of what God does for us, right? Even as we wander, even as, you know, we divert our attention to things that aren't worthy of our praise, our worship, the things that catch our eye, the things that distract us, whether it's entertainment or whether it's something else that, you know, separates us from God. God continues to love us and woo us, and he, you know, he eventually will let us go into basically this desert of pain and suffering to make us aware. And, you know, I mean, it's almost like an image when she says, you know, she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. It reminds me very directly of the prodigal son, right? He goes off and he spends everything and he goes his way and he thinks he's got this thing that's going to satisfy him. And eventually he realizes, you know, he'd be better off as a servant in his father's house than he is out here, you know, making it on his own and trying to be in command of his own life. And so it's kind of an image of the prodigal wife. you know, it also, you know, some of what Craig was saying kind of touched on the idea that of, you know, God loves us in spite of our unworthiness, right? He loves us in spite of the fact that we don't, you know, we don't do things that merit his love. He chooses to love us. He declares us to be his bride. And then he chases us through whatever gets in the way and redeems us through the work of his son. And, you know, it reminds me of a story. There's a very precious to me concert video of a guy named Rich Mullins, who was a Christian kind of pianist, songwriter, performer, who died when he was like in his early 40s. And, you know, he tells a story where he says, you know, people would sometimes come up to him and they would ask and they would say, you know, there are things about you that don't exactly project the image of the perfect Christian. How can you go out on stage and declare, you know, God's love for you and talk about Jesus when, you know, you don't seem to live that perfect Jesus life. And his response was that he didn't think that Jesus loved him because he was perfect. He thought that Jesus loved him because Jesus was good, right? Not because Rich Mullins is good, but because Jesus is good, he chose to love him. And that just, you know, it strikes me as, I mean, it's the kind of humble heart that we all need to have all the time and understand how unworthy, you know, really we are in ourselves of God's love, yet how unremitting his love for us is in spite of that. Anyhow, those were the things that I wanted to just sort of add a little to what Craig had said out of the Hosea study that I did. So, as Jacob said, right, we can rejoice. The light is there. The darkness does not defeat it. The light overcomes the darkness, and God is bent on redeeming and perfecting his bride, and he's going to do it in spite of any obstacles we throw in his way. Whether they're intentional or unintentional, God is capable of overcoming that. And, you know, as you know, we got a couple of marriages looming, a couple of weddings looming. As they get married, right, don't expect perfection in your spouse. Don't expect, you know, don't expect perfect faithfulness in all things, but commit to loving each other through whatever things you have to deal with in the nature of any kind of unfaithfulness. And understand that as you do that, you are living out God's love for you and for your wife. You are living out the same commitment that God makes to us. The same, you know, you are, when Hosea goes and redeems his bride for 15 pieces of silver and however much grain, right, or oil, he's doing exactly what Yeshua did, right? He's giving us a picture of Yeshua being the price to redeem us in our relationship with God and to bring Israel back, to make a way that Israel, the unfaithful bride, and we, the unfaithful bride, don't have to, you know, end the relationship because of our unfaithfulness. So anyhow, God bless you. I'm thankful that God is faithful to us in spite of our unfaithfulness. I'm thankful that he preserves our marriage in spite of the imperfections that we, you know, we're human. We come from a fallen nature. No matter how much we try, no matter how much we'd like to do the right thing, we just have this, there are these things in us that just choose the wrong things. And, you know, God will eliminate a lot of those, and he'll buffer a lot of those, and he'll make us, you know, more capable of avoiding a lot of those. But, you know, if we're thinking our marriages are good because we've been perfect in them, we're wrong. So, you know, just understand it and accept it and love each other and you know, love covers a multitude of sins, as the scriptures say. So why don't we come up and we can